Please open your scripture to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at this incredible birth story that centers itself on Jesus. I'd like you to particularly pay attention to the details in and around this amazing story of Christ's birth. I ask you to stand as we read from Matthew chapter 2. Be reading from the New International Version. Hear the word of the Lord, spoken in history and preserved in time and space for our edification. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ or Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, saying, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." The word of the Lord. May he strengthen you through it. Please be seated. In the birth story of Jesus, we find an amazing story. In this section of Scripture, we see that it's amazing because the birth story presents to us an unusual star. It presents some unusual magi. The story presents to us an unusual king. And of course, the most unusual part is the child. You know, the Bible is full of items of great interest. We find, for example, Noah's Ark. People continue to pursue. Some think they've found it already, saying we just can't get access to it. We have the shroud that Christ was buried in, of great interest. We have the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy Grail, about which popular movies have been made. And here we find the Bethlehem Star. Let's consider, first of all, this unusual star. Perhaps it's this morning it will accomplish what it did for the Magi, that it will help begin to lead us to a place where we need to be in our spirit this morning and this season. Reflect for a moment in verse 1. Scripture says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We saw his star in the east. Well, they say there's about 6 billion people in the world, pushing 7. You think about these people who have been born into the world. I don't recall any of them who have been introduced by a star. I mean, I know when the visitors came to the hospital to see baby Danny Broadwater when I was born, which was just a minor event like the rest of you, inconsequential, relatively speaking, that the only people who were leading the way toward me was the hospital receptionist. They said, "Wow, you want baby Danny? There he is. He's up on the third floor in the maternity ward with all those other babies." And that was about it. But here we see this unusual star who's beginning to introduce the world to this baby Jesus. A star leading the way to find this newly born child. Now, about every couple of years, a new book will come out. The Star of Bethlehem, or the Christ Star, or whatever they call the new book. And it's a good way to make money if you've got something to say, because there's plenty to think about, much to think about when it comes to the star. What is it? What was it? What are we to think about it? It's certainly a mysterious part of the Christmas story. And some have offered all sorts of theories. You've heard them. You know, was it a comet? Was the star a meteor? Or a meteor shower? Was it a planetary conjunction? Two planets converging together to give off a great light? Was it a nova, a superstar, that a new sun has appeared? Was it a Jupiter with an extra boost of light? That's one of the more recent thoughts. And you can read about these various details by these various scholars like Mike Molnar, an astrophysicist, former teacher at Rutgers University. He says it was around April 17, 6 BC in the constellation of Aries, the ram, that Jupiter took on an extra burst of light because of its association with the moon. And others have said, like Mike Kidger, who draws his thoughts from an ancient Chinese chronicle, its name I can't pronounce, but and he says there was a star appearing in March of 5 BC that remained visible for 70 days. And this was a nova, a new star. And there are various other things. Some suggest it was a comet. Some like to think it's Halley's Comet, but that was about 12 BC, probably about 5 or 6 years or so too early. But when you see the account of the star in this scripture before us, the Bible describes the Bethlehem star as with some supernatural behavior. It has some unusual characteristics about it that can't be explained just by an ordinary meteor shower or a planet with an extra burst of light or some planets crisscrossing, converging together. What we see about this star is that in verse 9, it seems to start and stop. A bit odd. Verse 9, it travels ahead of them, the Magi, and it stops over the place where the child was. You see, the birth was supernatural. Jesus is born without the help of a father. It's a virgin birth. The birth is supernatural. The child is supernatural. It's God in the flesh. Why would we expect any different regarding the star? Should it not also be something mysterious and supernatural? But whatever it was, someone has asked, "Well, what's the significance of the star?" I suggest that the significance of the star is this, that at the very least, that the star is the means that the birth of Christ brings a miraculous light to the nations. It means at least that much. The birth of Christ brings a miraculous light to the nations. And that's exactly what we see happening. These nations, whoever these magi are, we'll talk about them in a minute, they're being drawn by the star, drawn by the light that's associated with the birth of this person we call Christ. And I pray that the light that centers around the birth, the light of the star in some mysterious sense is drawing you close to where the Savior is. I pray that this happening in your hearts and in the hearts of this congregation, that the light of this season, the light of Christ, is drawing us near to Him. Well, we see it's an amazing story because we have this unusual star, but then we have these unusual magi, these unusual characters that are presented to us. They're mentioned there in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Well, where did the magi come from? We can say that much about them. Scripture says they came from the east. They saw the star in the east. And their educated guesses are they maybe came from Babylon. Some people like to think that they were the residue from Daniel. Remember, Daniel had been exported, and the influence he had there in the east in Babylon, and became a leader, and I'm sure he spoke about the coming of the Messiah and taught the ways of the Judeo-Christian God. Some think he came out of that heritage. The Magi came from that portion. Others think that it came from Persia, because Magi, which is the word in English here before you, is also the word in Greek. It's a nice, safe way to translate it. Just bring it straight over, because it's not really a translation at all. It's a transliteration. Just bring it into English, let the people figure out what it means. You know, it's a Magi coming. But we do know that a large section of what these Magi, whoever they were, many of them were priests, Persian priests, during one period of time. And so it's likely they could have been priests. It would come from the Persian part of the world, which would be Iran, basically. Babylon being Iraq, by the way, in modern language. But then also they could have been from southern Arabia. Which in all those countries, I mean, you know, we're talking like 1,000 or 1,500 miles. And here this very unusual experience of these people coming from 1,000, 1,500 miles away. And remember, they're not flying continental. They're not doing TWA. You know, they're doing TW Camel, something like that. And it's, I mean, I can understand your relatives flying in for the baby. But, I mean, how many are going to get on the donkey or the camels and just truck it in for who knows how many days or weeks or months to get there? Very unusual part of the story, isn't it? Gives us much to think about. Well, sometimes the Magi is translated wise men. Now, why would you want to translate it that way, wise men? Well, because one of the things that Magi did, as you look back into the way the term has been used in secular history, is that often there were people who studied the stars. If you will, they were Oriental scientists, would be called that from time to time. And it would be well-educated men. It's how it's been used in secular terms. And so it would be appropriate to translate it wise men. They were from these educated group, perhaps, who studied the stars. And so some translate it as wise men. And, of course, sometimes magi translated or understood to be kings, right? We sing, talk about the wise men. Then we sing about we three kings of Orient are. Of course, there's some discussion whether there were three. There were three gifts mentioned, three types of gifts. But whether there were three kings, I mean, ancient history has as many as 12 gathering. Bible doesn't really say whether it was one, two, three. It does say plural. But you can understand perhaps the tradition was they're thought to be kings in this unusual part, and that's based upon most likely the prophetic reference in Isaiah 60 and also in Psalm 72. And I'll give you just a clip of those. In Isaiah 60, verse 3, it says, "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And in verse 6, "And all from Sheba," that's southern Arabia, "will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." And so some see this as a prophecy coming true. I guess the part about Tarshish must have come true somewhere else, because those guys, Tarshish is in the west, not in the east. And then Psalm 72:11 mentions, "All kings will bow down to him, all nations will serve him." Verse 15, "May gold from Sheba," southern eastern Arabia, "may gold from Sheba be given him." So that's why some speculate that it really came from southern Arabia, that these were prophecies being fulfilled. Well, whoever they were, the Magi, educated students of the stars or kings, they appear to be friends of God, or at least God's hand of blessing is on them. Notice in verse 12, it says, "Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." They're getting a little heavenly help here. They're having a dream. You know, the hand of providential God is watching over them. And the dream protects them from Herod's sword. Go back another way. It's likely they had a dream on the front end. The Bible doesn't really say how the Magi were informed about the star, how they knew how to interpret the star, that it was actually leading them there, how they got that information. A likely guess would be, contextually, if they got a dream on the back side of their arrival, maybe they got a dream on the front side before they ever left. Likely. But it doesn't matter. What we do have is we have God's hand guiding them in some mysterious way, which makes a very unusual part of the story. And what we do see clearly is that the Magi had three wonderful attributes, and I hope you have them this season. I hope you have these attributes. The wise men were seekers of Christ. They were givers to Christ. And they were worshipers of Christ. I hope those three adjectives describe you in great depth. That you're a seeker, and that's why you're here this morning. And I pray that describes you all throughout the week and the season. That every day when you wake up, you're seeking Him. There's a new book out. Trying to remember the name of the book is Water from Stone by Wayne Brown. I've never read it, but the gist of the book, I'm told, is this. That we Christians have a problem. And he says the problem is that we are addicted to problem solving instead of seeking Jesus. In other words, what we're looking for is answers instead of looking for Jesus in the midst of the problem. You see, it's a totally different thing. You wake up and you say, well, if I could just get this fixed, then I could go on living. You know, if I could just get this. And it's a good thing. I'm glad that you're trying to fix things, including your speech, like mine, stumbling here this morning. But I'm glad that you're trying to fix things. And God wants us to find solutions. But you know, some of those things, when they bury you, you'll still be working on them the day you die. And what's more important than getting a final resolution in this world is getting a heart that learns to be seeking Jesus in the turmoil. And I quote what Wayne Brown says. He says, "Christians are addicted to problem solving, seeking solutions instead of seeking Jesus." And I'm sure there's an element of truth in that. I pray we'll get better at doing like the Magi, seeking out Christ in all of our circumstances. And then giving. I think we have a good congregation. We've got a lot better at giving this past year. I think we're learning that it is truly more blessed to give than receive. And I mean that particularly financially in his comments, because, you know, last year our missions budget doubled. It'd be great if we like tripled it real soon or something. But, you know, God's got to do that quietly in your hearts. Nobody's twisting arms around here. And there's nothing better to be doing than giving the gospel away to people, in both with our financial support and with our spoken word and living it out for people to see. You can't do anything better than basically to contribute the gospel through whatever resources you have been given by God. The wise men were givers, and they give generously to Jesus and the Holy Family. And of course, I'll say this on a practical note, I'm so glad that the Magi gave of their gifts. Because, you know, that family was going to be in need real soon. You remember what happened, don't you? After the birth, the Magi got there. Then the Holy Family almost immediately went down into Egypt and lived. Probably maybe a year. We don't know how long they were down there. And, of course, their whole reason was it was for the safety of Christ, the baby, who was so vulnerable. Herod's out killing babies, you see. He's threatened by the birth of Christ, who came as a born king of the Jews, and he's in charge of the Jewish territory and other territory, and he's been having some power there, and he doesn't want to lose his control. We'll talk about that in a minute. But so they give. The Magi give, and of course, when you go down into a foreign country, on a real quick notice, you know what I mean? A little gold's going to help you. And you could probably sell the incense and the myrrh for top dollar. And they got some resources to help in very practical ways through the gifts that the Magi had brought to Christ and his mother and earthly father, if you will. And then, of course, there's the what makes the story so fascinating is not just the Magi who have come to give their gifts and their worship, which we could expand on that even, but we won't this morning. But we see the unusual part of the king, King Herod. Look at verse 1, if you would. He's also an unusual figure here. In verse 1, it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, during the time of King Herod. The scholars know this Herod to be who? Herod the Great. You got it. Herod the Great. Okay, when you say great, it means basically the oldest one. Not because he was so great, as you'll find out in a minute why he wasn't so great. He did have a few accomplishments, though. He was known for his buildings, his architecture. Apparently he loved art quite a bit and did some quite sophisticated works. And his most famous contribution was for the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple. In fact, it's mentioned in John chapter 2, around verse 20. It took about 46 years, and I still don't think it was quite done when Herod died. But he'd taken it a long way. And he ruled from around 40 B.C. to 4 B.C. And we already talked about why Christ was born before B.C. Because Herod, we know that because Herod died. This Herod died in 4 B.C. And Christ was born while Herod was still alive. So, but anyway, we've got this unusual king. And here's one of the reasons he's unusual, although there were others like this. In verse 16, notice what he's doing. He gives orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. What kind of a person does that? Gives orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. You see, Herod is threatened by the birth of Christ. He's in power, he's ruling, and he doesn't want Christ to infringe on his territory. And that's the way we feel sometimes. You know that? You're in power, you got your life, you're ruling your little world, and Jesus says, you know what, I want to infringe, I want to invade your world. hopefully we're not going to be like Herod. And I know that we Christians who are truly Christians aren't. Although there's a part of us that still fights him. That still doesn't want him to invade certain rooms or certain territories in our lives. But friends, let him in. It's the best thing we can ever do. Let him invade as far as he possibly can. But Herod was resisting. He was not a happy camper, if you will. Not a happy king. Of course, you know, it wasn't just Jesus. It was just his human nature. The way he was. Here's a guy who in 7 B.C. had killed his two sons. Why would you kill your son? They were a threat to his throne. In fact, he ends up killing three sons. Two of them had found out that Herod had also killed his wife, their mother, because he suspected her. He suspected you if you worked for him. Be careful. Do not have to look at him the wrong way. And so we see now he suspects this little baby Jesus. And so what does he do? He wipes out all the babies in and around the vicinity of Bethlehem. We don't know how many it was. Probably in the tens. Bethlehem wasn't that big, but someone has estimated maybe 20 or 30 babies. And not everybody in Bethlehem is going to be having babies, first of all. How many are you going to find less? But even so, it's a horrible thing if it was one baby that he killed. Or 50 or 100. A horrible thing. And that's why it says that all the Jerusalem was upset too, you see? You get the King Herod upset because he feels threatened. He'll come in and wipe them all out. It's a very unusual story. A baby's born, and then because of that, somehow connected to the story, you get this mass murderer who just unleashes his rage. Someone had said it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Suspicious. Disturbed at the birth of Jesus. And of course, the most unusual part, the final part we draw attention to, is not Herod, the crazy Herod. It's not the mysterious magi. It's not the unusual star. But the most unusual part is the child. Because the rest of the story is just an interest, story of interest, to hold your attention for a while. But the most amazing part of the birth story is the baby, at this point called a child, perhaps a few months old when the Magi finally arrived there. And he's in the house. And what's amazing about this child, I'll just briefly touch on these real quickly. Verse 5, you see what's amazing is his place of birth is predicted ahead of time. He's going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea. And as a child who had been a special sight chosen for him. Remember, they had to do that whole thing of taxing them to get them out of Galilee down into Jerusalem, way away from their home, so that the baby could be born. All part of prophetic history, a prophetic thought from God, 700 years before predicted by Micah. We see it mentioned there in verse 5. And others were expecting. The people knew it. Even Herod himself. Hey, where's the Messiah going to be born? What does the Bible say? And he gets the scholars together. And they give us some answers. And of course, we see it's unusual. The child's unusual because he's born a king. Not too many people born a king. In verse 2, King of the Jews. Of course, we know now that he's more than just King of the Jews. He's King of the Gentiles. He's King of the world. And we need to take our humble place before Him. He's the King and the Master. We're just the servants. We're just the creatures. Here to serve Him and to do His bidding. Whatever it might be. And it might be something dramatic He wants from you. A complete change in your life. He says, do it. And then, of course, ordinary babies get their own balloons, right? They get your cuddly little bears. And your nice little warm pajamas. Jesus gets his own star. How many babies have their own star? Look what the wise men say. We saw his star. The Christ star. His own special star. And of course he comes not only as a king and ruler, But he comes as a shepherd. That's a wonderful part, the unusual part. He comes to shepherd us in verse 6. He's sending the shepherd of my people. You know, we get elders in the church and sometimes called under-shepherds. And you know what? We're going to let you down. Your parents are going to let you down. You're going to let yourself down sooner or later. But here's a shepherd who knows how to care and look after his people. And he says, I'm the good shepherd. I come to care for you even to the point of laying down my life to make your life secure. And an unusual part there mentioned in verse 4, he's born as the Messiah, the Christ. You see, that's what they're looking for. This baby's born as the Messiah, the Christ in Greek. And it means the one where God's anointed, the place or the person where God's blessing rests. You find him, you find the blessing of God. I pray you found him. Because that's where God's anointing comes. And you find a child who's worthy of your gifts. That's what's unusual. Worthy of your seeking, worthy of your worship. How many childs, when you got a newborn baby, right? They've come to see him. Here it is. You just had the baby. And they're coming to your house. How many walk in the door and go like this? Oh, wonderful baby you have here. It says they come in, they bow down, and they worship him. Man, that's some unusual, extraordinary stuff. You see, what we have here is the Savior of the world. Just in the verse above it, in the most wonderful part, I believe, is he's given the name Jesus. Look in verse 21. Again, there's no chapter division, so this story kind of runs together a little bit. It says, an angel said to Joseph, chapter 121, she will give birth to a son. You'd give him the name Jesus. Why? Because a child born, he will come and he will save his people from their sins. And to me, that's the most extraordinary part of all. The name he's given is salvation. Yahweh's salvation. The most amazing part, I think, of the Christmas story is that the baby who is born brings us our salvation. You think about it for a minute. See, you can believe a lot about the story about Christmas. It's unusual. You can believe the stars, miraculous. You can believe stuff about the Magi and Herod's crazy and all that. But the amazing part is that, do you believe that Jesus actually forgives you? Do you believe that somehow this little child makes you acceptable to God? Do you believe this season that the little baby somehow makes your relationship to God okay? See, I think the amazing part about the story is the fact that in the child, God accepts me. How can it be that God accepts me? And yet, that's something that God wants us to celebrate and to believe down deep, that indeed we're forgiven. Someone has put it this way, and I close with this. Someone has said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need was pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need is forgiveness. And so God sends us a Savior. They'll call him Jesus because he will save you from your sins. Do you believe it? It's the most unusual thing to believe, but it's wonderful when you know it's true. Lord, we bow before you. We thank you for this unusual story, these unusual characters and the parts that are involved. This is the star, the Magi. But Lord, most unusual of all is the fact that you will accept us to save us from the judgment to come and to give us life without end for those who believe. Continue our prayer as we confess our sins to the Lord using page 3 in the prayer printed therein.